John chapter 1, verse 1. I'd like to continue. We talked about the other day, God the Father. I'd like today talk about God the Son, and tomorrow about God the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize something that you already know, and that is the fact that they are the great three in one. Each one has a particular role, though, and in 45 minutes, you can't do any kind of justice at all to describing their particular role. But I want to be more focused on the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He's as much God as God the Father is. And here we have in verse 1:1 of John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, same chapter, we have, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the begotten, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there are religions out there, I think of Jehovah's Witness, that not only pride themselves, but their main tenet is to disprove that Jesus Christ is God. Those can be discounted quite easily, but it's sad to think that everything He's done for us, and we still try to diminish His role as God the Son. As you can see here, the word is capitalized, and I believe in the Scriptures, wherever you see that word, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to His Word. Capitalization is not a problem with me, because you're talking about the Word of truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go any further, I want to mention one verse, because it's a verse that's abused today, and it's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, I'm not internet savvy by any means, but I do know how to hit Google and then to type in whatever I want, hit enter. That I know how to do, and then I know how to read, so therefore I can make some use of the internet. And I just wanted to hear what people were saying about that verse. And it's amazing that most people, especially in Pentecostalism, will use that. They don't rightly divide. And when you don't rightly divide that verse, it tends to mean Jesus Christ has never changed the way that He's dealt with people. He's never altered Himself, never changed at all. That's what a lot of people believe about it, when that's not the truth. Because when you really get in there and understand what He's saying, Jesus Christ was the same yesterday as He is today and is forever. And that is God. He was God back then. He was God before there was anything. He was God now, and He'll be God out in eternity. And there's nothing more to say or do about it. And without diminishing the fact, you know, you have, in human terms, human way to relate is that you have an egg. We all know an egg has three parts. It has the yolk, it has the white, which is the albumen, and has a shell. And it's not complete without any one of those. It's not really an egg. And you have the same thing with the Trinity, but of course a much grander scheme. But you can't have one without the other. They're incomplete, and I dare even say inadequate, if they don't have one another to complete each other. And God the Son is as pivotal in the Trinity as the Father and the Holy Spirit. So today my focus wants to be not just on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but His role as God. Uplifting Him higher than we do. Exalting Him to the role of God Himself. And I don't have the capability in my mind, and I don't think any of you do either, to understand how that could be. How it could be the great three in one. But as with the gospel, as with everything in the Scripture, you're never asked to understand that. You're asked to simply believe it. To simply believe it. And that's what faith is. It's building on things that you believe simply because the Word of God says it's so. And since the Word of God says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that settles it for me anyway. That He is God. He's as much God as God the Father is, and God the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ has never changed from time to time, yet His dealings with mankind has. Think about it. If you think about it, when you read the four Gospels, you know, everyone, most churches today, the Gospel, of course, is John 3:16. But you go back into the four Gospels, and show me one place where it says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was never taught. That wasn't even taught by Peter, James, Jude, John. Paul the apostle was the only one who taught it, and he did not even begin to teach it until the Acts period. Yet we have people running around today, the gospel is John 3:16, or I'm going to say something about that a little bit later on. But it's sad that we're at that position. But I think when we meet together here, a lot of it is just to reconfirm what we believe and why we believe it. And that's what I think unites us, is the major doctrine that we must believe is, what is the gospel? What is it that saves your soul? You know, it's so clear to me that when the Lord saved me, it was like an instant light went off. Instant. I'm like, I'm saved by faith through grace. Faith in what I believe. I'm not saved by saying a prayer. I'm not saved by walking down the aisle. Baptism is meaningless to me. I can take the Lord's Supper until I'm full and throwing up in my mouth over it. I mean, you can do these things. You can tithe every penny you have. And you know what? It's going to be meaningless out in eternity. None of that has a thing to do with the gospel. The gospel, as we know, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I pray most of my discussion will be about today. The Lord Jesus Christ confirms it over and over, that He is the great I Am. You know the story of Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. He said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, that be reiterated later by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what He meant. He meant that He was the great I Am. He was very God of very God. And these few minutes I have up here are going to be a very inadequate attempt to try to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. All we can use are the words that have been given us. But one of the terms and one of the words that I hear a lot in the world today is the word glory. And that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. That word glory. Think about it for just one second, if you would, and think of it in your own mind. How would you define glory? How would you define it in just one simple sentence? What does it mean to you? If we went around the room and asked, you'd be surprised how many different answers we get. And I'm not standing here at all telling you I have the answer, but I'm going to tell you what I believed in my dying breath, what the word, how to define the word glory. We use it a lot, and we use it in very, very glorious terms. And then there are people that use it very, very, not only abruptly, but without thought or without care or concern. You know, if you ask most of the people today, I mean, or turn on your television or whatever, glory is usually the raising of your hands, shaking your hands, quivering, falling on the floor, the organ, you know, like this, and everyone's saying glory, glory, glory. It's just a word to most people. Don't let it be just a word to you. Put some meaning behind it. Think of what it is, because it's one of those words that everyone abuses so much, but needs to be reserved for the Trinity. Needs to be reserved for when you're talking or respecting or thinking or praying or meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit. That word glory is a very, very important word. And that's what I want to talk about, because as I said, I'm not saying I'm right. Ken's message earlier, he said, His appearing will manifest His glory. His appearing will manifest His glory. And I wrote that down because I believe that. I've never thought about that. But it will. But still, that doesn't define what glory is. Do we think it's just a big spotlight or a big sun or a big bright beam, or what exactly is glory? He also said yesterday, Ken, that the definition of heaven is beholding glory. And I would agree with that as well. And how do you describe such a beautiful term as that? Man does not manifest himself the way that God the Father and God the Son has. And the way Jesus Christ manifests himself is not in this state where people fall down on their grounds and shake their hands and everything. That's done by emotional people that are being worked up by usually some minister, some pathetic minister who's trying to salvage what's left of his ministry. And so if he can spark an emotion in somebody, then he's successful in his own mind. But glory is not that. It's so abused today. But glory, I believe, can be totally summed up in this way. And it's referring to God the Father and God the Son. And it's the Father's estimate of His Son. To me, that's what glory is. Is God the Father's estimate of God the Son. Give that some thought for a moment, if you will, because some or most of us have children in here. And regardless of your relationship, you still have a high estimate of them. It's hard to put that in words, how you esteem them. But when you're talking to a fellow parent, they can understand what you're talking about. Same thing with the believer. When you talk about love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can understand what you're talking about. But beloved, we have our own estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know nothing of God the Father's estimation of His Son. We can read it, but even the Scriptures can't adequately define it, what it is. Think of how much God the Father loves the Son. And David Doyle had said something earlier about God the Father giving up His Son was one of the greatest shows of love. Think about that. If I estimated my child that high, the last thing I would want to do is give him up. But he did, because that was his estimation of his Son. We don't know, we can't understand how high and how wonderful and how beautiful that is. And I can use every superlative in my vocabulary and still fall eons short of it, because I don't know. But here's the beautiful thing, brethren, and that is one day we will know. One day we will know what God's estimation of His Son is. And you know what? Everyone will. The Scriptures clearly tell us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be a glorious moment. We're told about His appearing, His glorious appearing. These glorious things all involve how God sees His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that one day with everybody else. And it will be the most exhilarating moment and the most horrific moment for mankind at that time. But we'll know. And that's something that keeps me personally going. You know, each of us have an estimate of our spouse. And so we can kind of share, you know, in that and how we feel about our spouse. You know, but I don't know if anybody else in this room knows what it's like to have a spouse that saved your life. I mean, literally saved your life. As if, had they not acted, you would be dead. Period. And so, you know, my estimation might be a little bit different of my spouse than yours because of something like that. We all have different levels of estimation, but we all have love for one another and love for our spouses and love for our children. But that still, and even using the word paling in comparison is an understatement of what God's estimation of His Son must be. Because He loved His Son, and He loved Him enough to send Him to Calvary to die for you and I. And when we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and hold a high estimate of His value, we know what one another mean and how we feel and how we think. And we'll behold one day, as I said, and we'll share and bask in His glory because of what He did as God the Son for you and I. Think about what He did as God the Son. He's in eternity. Every cherubim and seraphim, every moment is singing His praises. He's sitting on the right hand of God. Everything is at His whim. Everything is at His beck and call. And yet the Father needed a sacrifice to provide for us on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to endure the pains of eternal death. And he not only came down here to earth, the scriptures say he willingly did it. He joyfully did it. That was what our Savior did for you and I. Came here to an earth where every flower, every plant, every tree, every animal, everything except man sang his praises. Because he was owed that. He was due that. Because he was God the Son. And I think, fast forwarding a little bit, and think about what he did for you and I when he came down here to this earth. It's, you know, a lot of us tend to love the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did for us. And I'm not undermining what he did for us. And I want to talk about that in just a second. But remember, love him more so for who he is. Because he is God. And my mind can't wrap around the fact that God himself would leave paradise to come down here to be hated, to be abused, to be derided, to be spat upon, to be misunderstood, not just at Calvary, but his entire life. And all these things, except man, sang his praise. And I just noticed something about an hour ago while I was upstairs just kind of meditating. I noticed the last verse in Psalms. I don't know what made me read it other than I was just thinking about the Psalms. And I just said, let me just see what the culmination of the Psalms is. The final verse. And I didn't write it down because I wanted to read it. And it's in Psalms chapter 150, verse 6. And it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And to think that we were the only ones, man were the only ones that had breath that did not praise his name. He came here, left the right hand of God, born of a virgin, to be hated, to be spat upon, for what? For souls that were hellbound. Souls that had no hope whatsoever without his intervention. And that's the gospel of what he did. And it takes great faith to believe that. But even that faith is not yours. That faith has to be given to you. The faith to believe has to be given to you by God, as a gift by God. And we grow that faith, and we're given that little seed, and we're expected and we're asked to grow it. You know, we're not responsible for our salvation. God is responsible for our souls. He's not responsible for our sin, but he's responsible for our soul. He's responsible to take care of us. And I've said it, I think I said it yesterday, I know I've said it several times in the last few days, that, you know, I kind of misunderstood prayer a little bit because I kind of, in the back of my mind, maybe I didn't say it, but I kind of thought, well, you know, you need to make your request known unto God because the scriptures say that. But I never really thought about, well, if you don't, he still knows what they are. He still knows what your needs are. And I think to teach me that, he had to put me in a position of 6 or 7 weeks of not even, of maybe total of 10 minutes of clarity. I mean, when I say I was out of it, I mean, I was out of it for 6 or 7 weeks, completely out of it. And I could have died at any second. And it was a miracle I stayed long as I did, let alone actually live. But to be in that position, you realize I wasn't praying. I wasn't asking the Lord for peace and strength. I know in my few moments of clarity, the only thing I remember thinking about is I don't want to leave Tanya without a husband and my kids without a dad. You know, and nothing to do with the Lord, I say to my shame. But looking back now, I see I didn't need that. He knew what we needed. He knows what his chosen ones need. And he knows before you have a need for it. And I tell you that because we can rest in that. We can find comfort in that. We can find comfort in the fact that we have a Savior who is not only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's God Himself. And imagine the love that He must have for you or for I to come to this world and do what He did and to take your place for it. And like Ken said, it's the empty tomb that guarantees your salvation. He died on the cross. He was buried. And 1 Corinthians tells us if that was it, then we have no hope. We're of all men most miserable if he simply died, went in the ground, and stayed there. But it's that open tomb that guarantees our salvation. And I was You know, I was thinking about that the other day, before we came up here. I had a little procedure at Emory in Atlanta, and then I flew directly out after that. I kind of like gambled. I gambled that I'd be able to make it. So Ken had my back because he had my messages covered for me in case something went wrong, because I now live petrified of things going wrong when they could have and they didn't. Now I'm getting better and I'm scared things are going to go wrong. So that just shows you how, you know, how we think. We don't just learn he's going to take care of us. But what I'm getting at is, you know, my wife's mother died about 35 years ago, just as we were dating. And she'd never been to her, she died in Atlanta, and we never went to her graveside. But she got so much slack from her sisters this last time. Go put flowers on Mama's grave. Go put flowers. So Tanya finally, they're like, you go to Atlanta all the time and you never go by the grave. And I hear Tanya's end of the conversation. She's like, she's not there. She's not there. It's a bunch of bones. And then they have a fight over, you know, oh, that's disrespectful. You know the scenario. So anyway, but my point is this, is so she went and got flowers, put them on the grave, and I'm just standing back giving her space or whatever. And I was looking around at all these well-manicured graves. I mean, there were hundreds, I mean, thousands of them, as far as you could see. You know, and I thought, you know, every one of these graves have a body in it. I mean, it's some, you know, it could be nothing but dust or something. And then I thought, you know, think of all the graves all over the world and all the mausoleums and even the graves where, you know, back in the Dark Ages when they would dig up the martyrs and burn their body. Well, they're ashes are still somewhere around. And I thought, but you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has an empty grave. He's the only one who has an empty tomb. The only one. Isn't that amazing? And I never really thought about that. And if it's not amazing to you, I'm sorry for taking your time explaining it. But since I'm up here speaking, you got to listen to me. Because that made a profound impact on me. You know that He's not here. He's risen. That's God the Son, who was raised again for our justification, to be justified in the sight of God the Father. And you see, it's all a legal process. But someone had to suffer. Someone had to bleed. Someone had to die. Someone had to pay for your sins, because a sacrifice is not going to do it. An animal sacrifice is not going to do it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He had to shed His blood on our behalf. He had to leave the right hand of God. He had to. And upon His resurrection, the most amazing thing is that this was God. This was God. Upon His resurrection, He's seated at the right hand of God. You know, there's a lot of bad teaching going around. You know that. I mean, including about Calvary. And I'm sure that you've heard, I know that I have some family members that I just, they'll say something, I'll just let it just roll off my back now. But, you know, you have that, just give you an example. You know, men today will use baptism. You know, you have to be baptized, and then you have to be baptized to be saved. My nephew believes that. But then someone will come along, I heard his father say before, now the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, remember that. You know, when the Lord spoke to the thief on the cross, He said, today thou wilt be with Me in paradise. So people take that to mean when the Lord died, the thief died, and they both went into eternity. But the Scriptures say that the Lord walked the earth for 40 days. So something happened to that thief. I don't know what it was, but he didn't go up into eternity. And I just point that out as one of the many things that people will just gloss over. And if someone would just stop, which the Lord stopped me 28 years ago or so, and I was like, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. This isn't what I've been taught. And that's the way He enlightens you. You're like, this isn't what I've been taught. And you begin to get a reverence for this book because you realize this is the only place you're going to find out about your Savior, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about Him. Not that He died for all men. Not that He walked this earth wanting all men to be saved. He had a goal. He had a mission. Nothing was going to stop Him, but yet the man, the human side of Him, had fear, had apprehension, had sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. So, beloved, He wasn't without our feelings. He was touched by our infirmities. He was touched by infirmities. He felt sorrow. He felt real pain. And yet, we see on Calvary, God the Son never cried out through the flogging. And you know those floggings, they say that they put sheep bone at the end of the leather strips so it would rip into the muscle. They would flog you first and then strap you to the cross and make you go outside the city walls to be crucified, because it was such a humiliating and degrading and horrific death that most of the townspeople didn't want to be associated with it. They were too horrified to see it, to know what was going on in their city. And they thought if they put it outside the walls, then they're protected from it, and it's like it's not happening. And when you're walking outside and your arms are fastened to a cross by rope and nails, think about it. When you fall, and you're going to fall, there's nothing to stop your fall. And these are just some of the things to think about, but not for any other reason than to think this was God Himself, beloved. This was God Himself. And that ought to be something that really, really jolts your mind, to think the Creator of all things, the Creator of you, did this on your behalf. And all He asks you to do is believe. And I remember Dusty, saying one time, that if people knew that they could walk across glass with no, bare feet, and they would be saved, they'd be doing it. There'd be miles of people lined up to do it. That's just how we are. But we're not asked to suffer anything on His behalf, because all we're asked to do is believe, and He'll give you the faith to believe. He'll give it to you. He'll give you a love and a respect for His Word. He's not touting a carrot in front of you. There's a reason why we're all here right now. There's a reason why some people may not be. He's going to take each and every one of us individually. And I learned, if I didn't know it a year ago, I know it now, not to compare what I go through with what somebody else does. Because I learned that pretty, pretty solidly. I don't know why God did what He did. But I do know this much. I should not be standing here in front of you. So that tells me that maybe I still have something left to say. Maybe I have something left to do. I shudder at the thought that He's just going to stick me in a corner and just let me rot to death. But I don't know. But that's my journey. That's my journey with the Lord. But I do know this much, that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, we're going to see Him at the same time. We're going to all behold His glory. At the same time, we are all going to know, and I'm including the Apostle Paul in that. I'm including Brother Rose. I'm including these martyrs of old, including all the people that we've lost. At His appearing, we are going to see Him. This age of grace that we live in, that we've been in for almost 2,000 years now, everyone in this age of grace that's going to be a part of that appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to see Him. And you're going to see Him, and you're going to know what God's estimation of the Son is. And that ought to thrill your soul, because then He's going to receive the glory and the honor and the praise that's due His name. He went through all of this, and upon His resurrection, we know now He's seated back at the right hand of God. He's seated now in a state of rest. He's awaiting His Father's next command. Heavens are silent, brethren. Why do you think there's not healing going on when there was in the Scriptures? Why do you think we don't partake of the tithing and the water baptism and the Lord's Supper and all these other things, all these other trappings, when you can easily go to the Scriptures and see it? I can show you in Corinth where women were told by Paul to cover their head and to be quiet in the church, not to talk. How do you explain things like that? Well, that age is closed. That age is over with. That age is done. That age has zero, zero to do with His appearing. Zero to do with His appearing. Beloved, you are a blessed people right now. I am a blessed person right now. Had He decided to take my life when He did, it would be instantaneous glory, whether it be a day, a year, 1,000 years, who knows? I wouldn't know. But we're all going to live in an area, in a time, when the next time God speaks from heaven, it's going to be at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, That's going to be God Himself who's going to appear for us, and we're going to appear with Him. And there's very little said about it in the Scripture because it's a mystery. It's a great mystery, but it's a beautiful one because we're all going to behold our Savior, the one who loved us. And you know what unites us? What unites us is the gospel. Beloved, it doesn't unite us that we all agree on every jot and tittle concerning this age of grace, the appearing. If you want to tithe, I could care less. It's not going to offend me. It's not going to offend me at all. And it shouldn't offend you if I wanted to. But to say that it has something to do with your salvation, no. You know what has something to do with your salvation? Believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of God. God the Son. God the Son. Because, brethren, if that wasn't God, then we have no hope. If that was simply God's Son, then we have no hope. That had to be God Himself. And that was. And I can't explain in my mind how He could be seated in the heavenlies and here on the earth and living inside of people at the same time. But that's not for me to understand. That's for me to believe. That's for you to believe. But you've got to believe this. You've got to believe that He died for you. You've got to make it personal. You've got to make it personal. So personal that in your mind, when He died, you died. It was a complete identification. What happened to Him happened to you, but you didn't have to endure the pain, the humiliation, the sorrow. He took all the bad stuff that was owed to you, and He swallowed it for you. And He did so joyfully. And that's God the Son. That's the one who needs to be glorified by us today. Seated at the right hand of God. Psalms 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This was repeated by our Savior in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. "He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You know, in ancient times, the person that sat on the right hand, as I'm sure you're well aware, you know, we have the term right-hand man, was basically the second in control. He did not have yield the same power as the one in control, but he was the next in control. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, that one day everything will be placed under the foot of the Son of God, God the Son, except for one thing, and that's God the Father. God the Father will never be put under the foot of God the Son. So that's why I think I opened yesterday with God the Father, because it's His world. It's His decision to do whatever He wants. And I've done it before, you know. Tanya will make me go outside in the backyard, and like, since I'm so limited to what I can do, she says, "Well, you can at least go out there and kill the fire ants." I'm like, "Yeah, I suppose I can." So I went out there with the sprayer walking around. Well, that's no fun. But it is fun to, like, if you get a big pile, to kind of step on it, you know, and back up and watch them, just scurrying. And I often, when I do that, for those animal lovers, I don't do it too often. I don't try to kill them either. I just kind of want to mess up their life a little bit. But then, because the spray is going to really mess up their life, I tell you. But you do that, and you sit there and you watch them, and it's just, they're just, you know, you've seen them just all over the place. And I think, you know, that must be what God sees. When He looks down here, sees billions of little tiny, just people bumping into each other. There's a car wreck here, a death here, I mean, all this stuff. But He's in complete control of every single thing. And He knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, if we have a God that is that awesome, for lack of a better word, what right do any of these little ants have to shake their fist at God and say, "You're not going to rule over me. No, no, I'm not ready to be saved. I'll wait till I'm old and have nothing else to give you, and then I'll come forward." It doesn't work like that, because when it's your time, He's going to corner you. He's going to get you if you're one of His. And the only way I can explain it, because I can only go by what I've experienced and what I know to be true, is the earmark of a believer is a love and respect for the Word of God. And I'm sorry, but you're reading something that's not God's Word, you might as well scream out, "I don't respect God's Word." You might as well say it, because you're showing that you don't. We only have one of His words. And I don't need to be telling you that. But that's what people are screaming out. It's a lack of respect because this Word of God needs to be held reverently. If there's something in there that you don't understand or don't follow, then just skip over it. Because I promise you, when it's your time to understand it, if God wants you to, He'll show you. I can show you that over and over again, but we have more than importantly than anything, seated at the right hand of God the Father, you have a Son that cares about everything that you do and everything that you say. And you know, I think each time that we sin against Him, He must be thinking in His mind, you know, I died on the Calvary because of that. And here's one for whom I died who just doesn't get it. Just doesn't get it. And so sometimes I wonder, maybe God inflicted me because I need to completely change everything I say, do, think, act, everything. Then I realize, you know what? I realize this too in the hospital, that He's responsible for us. You know, you hear about responsibility, and I do believe we have a personal responsibility, but you have no responsibility in being saved. You have no responsibility for your intellect and understanding to deepen. He'll do it when He wants to. You just need to make your tools available to Him. And that means your prayer life, your reading, your meditation. And He'll do everything for you. I mean, what a remarkable, lack of a better word, what a remarkable deal that is. Have the Son of God as much a part of your life as He is. So I need to move on. But, you know, most people forget, you know, about his how vitally important His resurrection was. I'm going to end with this. But this is something that really, really upset me. As I said, I know about three things about the internet. And so I go to the Google and I typed in, what must I do to be saved? This is about a month ago or so. And I read the answers. And I didn't read much of them. I just went like the first 10 or 12 answers. And not every one of them, but most everyone, so I don't know if I read 12, maybe 10 of the 12, all said the same thing. And I'm kidding you not. They said the same thing, but they might have said it differently. What must I do to be saved? And this is what's out there. And I made sure I didn't only go for the Catholics where I knew that I could bite into them. I just read what was there. First thing, you have to know you're a sinner. Well, you know. Okay, I can agree that you need to know you're a sinner because you need to know that to know that you need a Savior. Second thing, repent. Every one of them. Every one of them. Repent. Means throw your heart out before the Lord, repent for what you've done, and change your direction. Go the opposite way. Be determined. Tell the Lord you're going to go the opposite. I'm not going to continue on this path. I'm going to turn my way. Third one was, of course, to read the Bible. And find a good Bible-believing church and attend it regularly. And they said, if you follow those steps, basically, that is your start on the road to salvation, constantly looking straight ahead. None of those mentioned the first word about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And beloved, if He died on the cross for my sins, it's because I needed a Savior. So, to know I'm a sinner, well, I know that because I needed a Savior and He died on the cross for my sins. But how in the world, my point is, how in the world is anybody going to not just be saved, but even hear the truth when men are out there declaring nonsense like that? And you're right, the truth can't be found around here. But it's so easy. A five-year-old can see it. A five-year-old can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And He was buried and rose again from the dead. And so, of course, there was no mention of the burial or resurrection. And beloved, I can't overemphasize how important it is that we understand that resurrection is where our hope is. Because if there was no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to die with our sins forgiven. You're going to die, you're going to be in the ground with forgiven sins, and you're going to stay there for eternity with no hope. Your hope is the fact that you're Savior. And when He was there in the grave, and I don't understand this, but He's dead. I mean, He was dead. 3 days worth of death in the grave. He was totally in the hands of his Father. Totally in the hands of his Father. Now, where Jesus Christ was, I don't know. But I do know that it says he was dead, so I have to believe that he was actually physically dead in the hands of his Father. Basically saying, I commit my life to you. It's up to you now to do as you said you would do. And he did. And he did. And that tomb is empty. And if you look out and you go by cemeteries and you see all these gravestones, every one of them is housing someone. And every one of them will have a future resurrection. And they may not like it, but right now, as we speak, brethren, there's only one tomb. There's only one grave that's empty. And that's our Savior's. And that's a big deal. Because He has to be more than just God the Son. He has to be your personal Savior. He has to be Jesus Christ your Lord. He has to be your all in all. I can stand up here and talk about how beautiful and precious and how amazing He is. But those are just adjectives. Those aren't going to save your soul. And I think to myself, the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ has all come from the same place. This book. How can you say that this is not a special book? How can someone just think this is a guideline? You know, this is a guide to how you're supposed to live your life. It's more than a guide. It's Jesus Christ. You fall in love with it. And you become so, you know, intensified into it that nothing else will suit your needs. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that the first thing I read every day in the newspaper is the sports section. And I read it religiously. And if I don't have time, I won't worry about anything else. But I got to know who won yesterday. I mean, I got to. And so, and there'll be an article in there occasionally that really, really grips me. And I'll read it. But after you read it, you're done with it. I wouldn't in a million years think to pick it up and read it again because it would be so boring. I already know what it says. It's boring to reread it. How then can you read a book 5,000 times? Which, brethren, God is my witness. I wish that I would still be doing it. I got her to do it. You know, how can you read a book 100 times and not be bored? How can you not be bored of it? I mean, it's got to be God's Word, brother. It's got to. And so that means that there's got to be life in it. That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to impress you with a book here. I'm saying there's got to be life in it. And it spills it out there for you. But brother, right division is important. Because if you're going back here looking at obeying the Ten Commandments, what does that have to do with the gospel? If you're going here to John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten. Thank God He did. Thank God He did. I'm not undermining that. But where's the gospel in there? Where's the gospel, Paul says, that saves your soul? That gospel, read that over and over and over. The death, the burial, the resurrection. Just believing it, applying it to your life, realizing that that was a representation of you, and you're, for all intents and purposes right now, in the mind of God, you've already been raised in heavenly places. That's how sure your position is in Christ. You're not going to lose your standing in Christ. You're not going to lose your salvation. You lose nothing at all. It's never taken away from you. You know why? Because you did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing for it. Therefore, you can do nothing to lose it or nothing to part with it. You did nothing, brethren. All you did was a willing receptacle. And I think my first question to the Lord out in eternity would be, why me? You know? Why? When you have an ant pile, so many ants scattering around, how can you take your tweezers and pick up probably the most undeserving out of all of them? Unless if He did to make an example. You know? I mean, He did to the Apostle Paul, didn't He? But it's all because God the Son loved you enough. Loved you and I enough to leave His place in eternity, His right hand of God, to come down here to earth, to live and to die for us, and to be buried and raised again. And only God could do that. Only God could raise up from the dead. We know how final death is. You know, I know how final death is now, and I have a new view on it. And that is, you know, I used to always wonder how will I feel if I knew I was going to die? Am I going to walk around terrified? I realize, you know, He's going to give you such peace and grace that it's really not even much on your mind. Now that I'm getting better, I'm looking back terrified. I'm like, oh my God, I almost died. You know? So it's beautiful. He takes you through it. And like Dusty said, He gives you the grace when you need it. The most undeserving of people, the ones that He came, the only ones that didn't love Him, the only ones that didn't sing His praises, out of the grass and the trees and the animals and the water and everything that sang His praises, we're the only ones that didn't, yet we're the only ones that He came to this earth to die for. And that's what our Savior did. God the Son. Thank you.